Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here at Faith Covenant Church, and today we are smack dab in the middle of a, we're actually kind of at the front half. This is a 12-week-long series. This is week three of a 12-week-long series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've called this series Faith, Hope, and Love in an Upside-Down World, and today we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, but before we dig into it, let's just take a little time and pray together. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for the chance to gather, to enjoy hanging out a little bit and to praise you and to find the joy and peace that comes in that. Lord, we do ask that as we open up our Bibles and look at your word, that it can be clear what you're speaking to us, that it may drive us closer to you and in a way that is more reflective of the kingdom that you've brought us into. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you've got your Bible with you or you use your phone or however you do it, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're also going to have the words up here on the screen for you. This is what it says. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, reading New Testament letters like this, it can sometimes feel like you're entering into the middle of someone else's conversation. Like, have you ever, you know, maybe made some new friends and gone somewhere with them, and the whole time you're with them, they're talking about people who you have no idea who they are and places you've never been and, you know, events that you don't have any idea of the backstory. Anyone ever had that experience before? That's what reading 1 Thessalonians can feel like, because this short little book, what we call an epistle in your New Testament, it was not written as a general essay in theology. It was a letter written to specific people who lived in a specific place at a specific time addressing specific issues, which is why in 1 Thessalonians, especially the first two chapters, it can feel like you're not really sure what the heck Paul's saying and why he's choosing to say it. So to help us try and enter more reasonably into this conversation, let's zoom out a little bit and ask this question. What is going on here that caused Paul to write this? Well, the last couple weeks, Mike has talked about how the Apostle Paul went on this journey to share Jesus with whoever he could. And while he was on this journey, he had a dream of a man from Macedonia begging him to come to Macedonia. And Paul, he understood this dream as being from God. So he packed his bags and traveled to the region of Macedonia, which is now modern day Greece. And after visiting a few other cities there, he arrived at this major Roman metropolis called Thessalonica. And the folks in Thessalonica, just like most of the other cities that Paul went to, they did not give him a warm welcome. In fact, he faced so much opposition while he was there that after a couple weeks in the city, he was forced to flee for his life. And here's the part to really recognize. Much of Paul's mistreatment in this time came from a group of Jewish leaders who were fundamentally opposed to what he was teaching. And because of this, wherever Paul traveled to, these leaders would send other leaders to go and teach and try and discredit what Paul was saying. Now, what seems to have happened when Paul wrote this letter was that after he fled Thessalonica, his opponents, they stuck around in the city and did everything they could to discredit what Paul had done. They were going to find every person that Paul had preached Jesus to and tell them basically like, man, you should never trust anything that comes out of that Paul guy's mouth. And what we think was one of the main attacks against Paul was that these other leaders were saying that Paul was just like any of the other sophists out there. Now you may be asking, sophists, I don't think I've heard that word. What the heck is a sophist, James? Well, in Paul's time, there was these traveling teachers that were called sophists, who would travel from town to town and entertain the crowds with their thoughts on religion and politics and current events and the best ways to live the good life. And these sophists, they were kind of like if Dave Chappelle and David Brooks had a baby. It was like part philosopher, part satires, part stand-up comic. And typically what a sophist did was they would go to a public place and they'd do some like crowd work. They'd make fun of some people in the crowd. They'd tear down some other sophists. And then once a crowd had gathered around them, they would try and impress the crowd with their rhetorical skills. And the hope was that some wealthy patron would be there and would be so impressed by their rhetorical skills that they would invite the sophists to come and stay in their home so that they could spend some time teaching the guests that the wealthy person would invite over. It was really like the ancient version of a podcast. millions of people each week tune into a podcast by like Joe Rogan or Alex Cooper. And these podcast hosts, they invite guests onto their podcast and they sit down and they talk about politics and current events and relationships and sex and health and wellness. And people are eager to listen. That's what it was like with sophists, except that instead of listening to them on your phone, they were being listened to in the public square. Better yet, you were being invited into some wealthy person's home where you could eat their food and drink their wine and listen to this sophist talk about everything in life. But these sophists had a bit of a bad reputation as well. And part of the reason for their bad reputation was that becoming a professional teacher or a sophist, it was one of the few ways that a person could bridge the gap between being like a lowborn and being highborn. You know, if you became a successful teacher, you could enter into the realm of the wealthy, which meant that there were quite a few of these sophists who were just in it for the money and the clothes and the food and the parties, and so they were known for their greed. And because their success depended on the patronage of wealthy families, they also gained a reputation for being willing to say anything and do anything to get in the good graces of the wealthy patrons. And add to that, sophists were also like notoriously promiscuous. They took advantage of their wit and their public persona to like take on bunches of lovers like everywhere that they went. And so here you've got Paul. He's a traveling teacher. He's going from town to town to town talking about religion and ethics and how to live the good life. It was an easy target. They were saying, yeah, Paul, he's just another one of those crazy sophists out there to take your money and to sleep with your daughters. You can't trust him. He's just using flattery. He's willing to say whatever trickery tickles your ears so that he can take your money. These are some of the accusations that we see through the way that Paul defends himself in verses like verse 3, where he says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." And then in verse 5, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." The goal of Paul's opponents was essentially to drag his name through the mud so much that everything he said would be thoroughly discredited. So here, they're saying, yeah, Paul, he's just another one of those good-for-nothing, licentious, greedy sophists, which if you're thinking, so what? Why would anyone care what his opponent said about him? Let's just give an imaginary situation. Imagine that you just started following Jesus, that you came to church on a Sunday and I got up here and I shared the good news with you that God became a man, that he was crucified on a cross, that he died, that he rose again, also that you could be made right with God and be given a place amongst God's people in his eternal kingdom. And you receive that news and you're like, this is amazing. And after hearing that, your life changed. You started giving up all these old habits. You started, you know, focusing on compassion and generosity and love. You opened this ridiculous book called the Bible and you're like, you know what? This is kind of good. And imagine after all of that, you started hearing some rumblings about me, that I don't really believe all this stuff that I say. I just preach it from the pulpit because I know that if I do it, you're going to pay me for doing it. And you hear rumblings that I'm not really committed to living out what I say. In fact, I'm sleeping with a bunch of women on the side and I tailor my messages just to make you happy. And it's not just one person saying this, it's a bunch of them. If that happened, it would shake your faith a little bit. The very person who got you started in this new life doesn't really believe what he preaches. He's just a greedy preacher abusing his power to get rich and to sleep with congregants. That would be disruptive. And that's exactly what's going on here. You have all of these new Christians in Thessalonica, Christians who heard about Jesus through Paul, and they're being told by these other teachers and leaders who have come from the other cities that Paul has preached in, and they're saying, man, that Paul, he's only in it for the money. He has impure motives. His teaching is just all full of errors and flattery. He's just another one of those crafty, cunning sophists. There was a tremendous potential for these Christians to hear this and to end up in an absolute crisis of faith. So what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is how Paul responds to these accusations. And this is what he says. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. This is one of my favorite points from Paul. He's basically saying, we got the mess beat out of us in your sister city of Philippi. Like, not just a little mistreated, like, hugely mistreated. Why on earth would we subject ourselves to that again if it weren't for the fact that we were trying to be obedient to God's call? I mean, what do you think's going on here? Were Paul and Silas and Timothy just, like, chilling around a campfire after being beaten up in Philippi? And Timothy is like, so, how'd you think that went? And Paul's like, man, I can't wait to do that again. That was the best. I just love getting punched in the face. Like, there's nothing better than a flogging on a Tuesday. Let's do it again. That's the point that Paul's making. He's like, why else would we do this to ourselves? We're not getting rich. We're not bettering our position in the world. We're getting flogged and tossed in jail everywhere we go. The only thing that makes sense is if we genuinely believe that God has sent us to you, which is exactly what he says next. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Paul's saying, you think we do this because of some impure motive, some financial gain? Are we trying to trick you? Why would we do that if it wasn't for the fact that what we preach is true and that God called us to preach it to you? There would be no reason for us to do this. If it's not true, the only thing we gain is suffering and tribulation. The big idea in these verses is that the accusations against Paul, they make no sense. If he were preaching trickery or flattery or doing it with impure motives, it'd just be a fool's errand given how he'd been treated. In fact, when you think about it, Paul's boldness in the face of mistreatment and persecution, it actually added to the credibility of his message. The fact that he was willing to do this at great risk to himself added to his credibility. And here's something for us to think about. we're not getting beat up or thrown in jail for telling people about Jesus. But there is a certain amount of risk that comes with being a little bolder in sharing our faith. Every time you venture out to ask someone if you can pray with them, or you go to share a story about how Jesus helped you through something, or even just how you can't imagine doing life without Jesus in the church community that he's given to you, you are putting yourself in a position for people to think differently of you. Ah, they're just one of those crazy Christian fanatics. Yeah, she's just pushing what she believes on me. There is some risk in being bold for Jesus. And that's part of the thing to see here with Paul, is that the risk can actually add to the credibility of the message. Because no one wakes up in the morning and they think, like, you know what? I really want this person that I'm friends with to unfriend me on Facebook and stop talking to me altogether. So I think I'll just tell them about Jesus. No one thinks like that. Instead, like Paul, we share Jesus because we know how he gives true life. And in some instances, boldness for Jesus, especially when it's risky to be bold, it can lead to a more effective witness. Now, it's important to recognize that the effectiveness of Paul's witness required something besides just being bold for the gospel. Check out what Paul says next. He says, "You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God's our witness. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Notice how Paul starts verse 6 with the phrase, "you know." Part of his defense against his opponents was simply to say to the Thessalonians, "You know me. You know the types of words that I used. You know how I acted when I was with you, how I didn't just share the gospel with you, but how we shared our lives together." Paul is appealing to the experience people had with him. And check out how he describes some of his experiences. He says this in verse 9. He says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." You know, this is an essential part of Paul's defense. People were like, "Ah, Paul, he's just in it for the money." And part of this is Paul's countering the claim that he was greedy. The reality of what Paul did was he traveled to a new town to preach the gospel. He would practice his trade. He was a tent maker. So he would show up, he would work to try and gain enough money to support himself, and he would preach the gospel while he was there. He didn't want anyone to need to support him financially. And part of this was that he knew he was taking the gospel to people who were dirt poor. Most of the early church was indentured servants. And so Paul shows up and he starts working because he doesn't want to be a burden to people who are unable to bear that burden. So he says, "We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." And then he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." So Paul rolls into town and he's like, "You know me, you know how I acted. I didn't want to be a burden to you. And you were witness to how I tried to live the ways of Christ among you." This language of holy, righteous, and blameless, this is not meant to communicate perfection. Paul wasn't saying, "Yeah, don't you remember how much holier I was than you were? When I was with you, I was holier than thou." That's not what Paul's saying. Instead, this is language about how Jesus shapes our lives. All of these words have a twofold sense in the New Testament. On the one hand, they represent something that Jesus does for us. Holy means to be set apart. When we place our faith in Jesus, Jesus sets us apart before God for his good use and pleasure. And righteous, that's the idea that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he can make us right before God. That is, he gives us right standing before God. And blameless is similar. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that Jesus has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus provides this forgiveness that makes us blameless before the Father. All three of these words are about what Jesus does for us, but all three of these words also have lifestyle implications. Righteousness isn't just right standing, it's also meant to convey right living. And holiness, it's not just some abstract idea of being set apart. It includes the idea of being set apart for a purpose, a lived out purpose for God. And blameless, again, not some random theological abstraction about how God views us in Christ. It's meant to convey the type of life that flows from being in Jesus. Each of these words communicates a life shaped by the death and resurrection of Christ, a life of intentional obedience, where we imitate Jesus in all that we do. Again, Paul's not claiming to be perfect. Instead, he's saying, I did everything I could to live out the ways of Jesus amongst you. Paul wanted people to see how his life was changed. And then he gives some examples of what this looks like. He says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is a side of Paul we often don't see. He says, I loved you like you're my own children. I comforted you when there was burdens. I encouraged you when you were down. I wanted the best for you so much so that I urged you to live a life worthy of God. In short, Paul's saying, you were witnesses to how much I loved you and cared for you. And this is the second part of Paul's defense. He's making the point that his enemies' accusations, they can't be true because everyone saw what Paul was like when he was with them. They all saw how he was a man changed by Jesus. And this adds a really important element to what we were seeing earlier. It wasn't just Paul's boldness that made him an effective witness for Christ. It was that his boldness was paired with the way he tried to live out his faith amongst the Thessalonians. Boldness in sharing our faith has to be accompanied by sharing our lives with others so that they can see the ways of Jesus in us. These things are inseparable. And what Paul is showing us through this defense of his ministry is that boldness plus a life of intentional obedience leads to effective witness for Christ. These pieces are intertwined. Boldness is necessary. Living like Jesus is necessary. And what Paul ends up showing us is a model that we can imitate as we try to be effective witnesses to others. So what I want to do to finish our time is I want to try and make this a little bit more clear for us, what it looks like to be both bold and trying to live a lifestyle that shows Jesus to others, by just giving you four quick points and then some application. So first, boldness without sharing our life with others, it usually only brings hostility. When I was doing my undergrad at Michigan State, any Spartans out there? There's always like five of you and everyone else is like, go blue! But when I was at Michigan State, there was this guy, and if you were there about the same time, you may remember, this guy known as the Wells Hall Preacher. That's pretty much how everyone thought. The Wells Hall Preacher, he would post up outside of Wells Hall, which was like super high foot traffic area, and he would have his like portable speaker and his microphone, and he would shout at all of us, pagan Spartans, how we were, you know, destined for hell because of our debauchery. Everyone who went to U of M said amen, you know, it doesn't matter. Truth be told, this dude was bold. You can't get around the fact. He was really bold. He got it up there week in and week out, and he told people about Jesus. Now, I'm not sure that his fire and brimstone methods were really very effective, especially with that audience, but who knows? I've seen God do crazier things than use a message like that. But most of the responses that he got from students were anger, were hostility. Students would yell back at him like, "How dare you tell me I'm going to hell or that my lifestyle is wrong," or whatever their objection was. There were a bunch of problems with how this guy did things, but one of the biggest problems was that he had no relationship with the people that he was preaching to. None of the students knew what he was like when he was not at Wells Hall yelling at them. They couldn't see if he was generous or if he took care of his neighbors or if he had compassion toward the poor and the helpless or if his commitment was to being patient to his wife and kids in the way that Jesus is patient with us or if he was willing to give up his desires for the sake of the kingdom. None of that could be seen by people because he didn't share his life with them. He was just up there yelling at them about Jesus. His boldness resulted pretty much only in hostility because no one was able to see the witness of his lifestyle. Which, let's be honest, Paul's preaching resulted in hostility too. And sometimes that's just the byproduct of living in a culture that doesn't love what you believe. But Paul's preaching also resulted in people coming to Jesus and having their lives transformed. Because as he said, he was delighted to share with them not only the gospel of God, but his life as well. His boldness was accompanied by the witness of his lifestyle. Secondly, a lifestyle shaped by Jesus without boldness in talking about Jesus often only brings misunderstanding. Now, something to recognize here is that there is a massive cultural gap between us and Paul's world. One of the things that's hard for us to grasp is just how much Christianity has shaped 21st century Western thought. We might not often think this because there are some obvious places where our culture and the ways of Jesus butt up against each other, but for the most part, the secular world we live in bears the marks of Christianity. Just think about it. Human rights, that's Christian. Equality, that's Christian. Altruism, that's Christian. Justice for the oppressed, Christian. Kindness towards your neighbor, also Christian. Like, these are all very Christian things that simply were not a part of the ethos of the world until Jesus made them the norm. There's this great philosopher, his name is Charles Taylor. I don't recommend reading his books because it's like a slog through a swamp of words and it's very hard. But he has this really great phrase where he's talking about the modern world. And he basically says the secular world essentially wants the kingdom of Jesus just without the king. They want the end of racism, the end of poverty, the end of war. They want families restored, political violence ended. They want a world where there's no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more suffering. Just one where they get all of those good things without submitting to King Jesus. These are all desires, like it or not, that came from Christianity. They were not a part of the ancient world of Paul. Just take, for example, caring for the poor. This is something the early church was really known for, and it made them stand out amongst the culture because in the Roman world, selfless charity was not a cultural value. The way Roman thought worked was that if you were going to provide care or money for someone, there was an expectation of reciprocity. If I do this for you, what are you going to do for me? There's no altruism there. Helping out someone who can't help you in return simply because it was right and good was crazy talk. And so when the early church did things like, you know, rescue babies from garbage heaps and take care of the needs of those who were sick and dying, the Romans and the Greeks noticed. And instead of being like, "Oh, those Christians, they're such good people," the Romans were like, "Those Christians are morons. Why would they help people who are never going to help them in return?" But in our world, there is enough residual Christian influence that if you are an extremely selfless person and how you tried to care for the poor amongst you, your neighbors don't look at you like you're crazy. They think, "Oh yeah, they're a good person." Now, why do I mention this? It's because in our setting, the thought that we can just try and live into our Christian ways, and at some point people will be like, "Hey, I see you live so differently than we do. Tell me what makes you different." It's just not as likely of a thing as it might have been in the world of Paul. Not saying it won't or doesn't or can't happen, but in many ways, you know, barring a few exceptions, we live in a world where when we live into the ways of Jesus, it's easier for it to simply be interpreted as us just being, quote unquote, good people. Not necessarily people whose lives have been dramatically shaped by the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Which is why a lifestyle of Christ without the proclamation of Christ leads to misunderstanding. It leads to people simply thinking that we're nice rather than radical followers of Jesus. There needs to be sharing of our faith alongside the sharing of our lives, or else people just won't get it. Third, the boldness we're talking about here doesn't have to be brashness. We're not talking about the brash, demeaning, angry boldness that you see from like internet edgelords. We try and share our faith in ways that are in line with the kind of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that the Spirit is building in us. And then fourth, having a lifestyle that witnesses about Jesus doesn't require perfection. Just like I mentioned about Paul, it's not about being perfect. It's about genuinely trying to let Jesus shape your life. In fact, sometimes being humble and asking for forgiveness when you muff it up communicates even more about the ways of Jesus than if you had done everything right in the first place. It's about genuinely trying to align your life with Jesus and finding ways to invite other people into that. Now, I'm going to give you a few suggestions of how you may grow in these areas, but before I do that, I just want you to have a second of self-reflection. Which one of these areas do you feel like you need to grow more in? Is it in your bold proclamation of Christ? Or is it in the way that your lifestyle witnesses to those around you? Which part of your life needs to be growing a little bit more? All right. If you're wanting to grow in how your lifestyle witnesses to others, here's just a couple of things to think about. First, sometimes it's nice just to ask the question of who are the people that I want to see Jesus through my life? I mean, obviously the answer to that question should be everyone, you know? But the truth is God has placed certain people in your life for you to be a witness to them. And sometimes it's important just to stop for a second and ask, who are those people? Who do I think God has placed in my life for me to be witnessing to? And then make sure that you're taking time to pray for them and thinking about what your interactions look like with them. But then I find it helpful to think about lifestyle witness in three main areas. You've got your language, you've got your actions, you've got your time. You can probably add 8 zillion things to that, but these three I think are most helpful. You know, language, it's not just about the words we choose to say. Like everyone pops a curse every now and then. Like you should just hear Pastor Mike in our staff meetings. Just kidding. Yeah, never mind. I was going to take it further and be like, Devin's the problem, but he's not here to defend himself, so yes. I'm talking more about how we speak to and about people. You know, are you encouraging others? Are you offering words of care, asking questions to get to know people more? Are you trying to show them that you care about them through your language? What about things like gossip or words of anger or hate or words that are meant to tear down rather than build up? Are you trying to avoid those? Your language provides an avenue for you to show the ways of Christ. So the question is, how is your language being a witness in your life? And then there's actions. And all I mean by actions is where are the areas in your life that you're intentionally trying to live into the teachings of Jesus? Are you trying to be generous towards others, serve others whenever you can help, help those in need around you? Are there some things that you're trying to do simply because Jesus asks you to do them? That's what I mean by actions. And so the question is, what are the things I'm doing in my life just because these are the types of things that Jesus wants? And then the third thing is time. And this one's a hard one. But the simple truth is we order our time in ways that show what's most important to ourselves and our families. If your neighbor or your coworker or your sister were to see the activities that you give your time to, would they see the priority of Jesus? Have you managed your time so that corporate worship, Christian community, a devotional life have a place in your time, or do these just look like afterthoughts that we squeeze in wherever we can? You know, maybe take some time this week and ask, what might I change about the way I use my language or my time? Or what actions might I need to implement in order to show people the ways of Christ in my life? And then if you are wanting to grow in boldness, here's a couple other suggestions for you this week. First, recognize that speaking boldly about Jesus is like walking down a road with ditches on either side. On one side, there's the ditch of being too aggressive. You know, you come off as pushy, arrogant, harsh. But then on the other side, there's the ditch of being too cautious, where we just don't say anything at all. And so the first thing for you to ask when it comes to boldness is, what ditch do I fall into? Am I a jerk? Or do I just not say anything at all? And so if you are in the ditch of being too aggressive, my suggestion to you is maybe just take a little more time to get to know the people you're trying to reach a little bit more. Listen to them. Develop a relationship. Understand how they communicate and what communication works with them before you start dropping your truth bombs all over their face. And then if you fall into the camp that I think most of us fall into, where you tend to proceed with too much caution, let me encourage you by some of the following. Again, having a list of people that you're praying for is like standard practice. I really think all of us should be doing that. But then, don't be afraid to talk about the role Jesus plays in how you live your life. If you're chatting with your coworkers about your weekend plans, don't just talk about like that round of golf you're gonna play or like brunch with your gal pals. Mention how you're excited to go to church. Mention how you're gonna go out to lunch with some folks from your growth group, or how you're serving in the cafe because coffee helps people love Jesus more, you know? Talk about how Jesus is shaping the way that you live. It's a really easy way to just start bringing Jesus into the conversation. Secondly, consider offering prayer. If someone shares with you something that's going on with them, don't just be like, yo, I'll pray for you. Ask them if you can pray for them right now. Say, hey, I'd really love to pray with you about this. Is that okay? It's weird. There's no getting around it. But it's very powerful. And it's a great way, again, to start bringing Jesus more into the conversation. Third, it's a good idea to write out your testimony at some point, just so that when the opportunity presents itself, you have an idea of how to share what Jesus has done in your life. It doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be crazy. You don't have to be like, I was addicted to drugs and my home was a cardboard box under a car, but then I came to Jesus and now it's not like that. Like, that doesn't have to be, it could be so simple. This is who I was. This is how Jesus found me. This is who I am. Straightforward. So take some time, write that out so you know what to tell people when the opportunity comes. And then finally, use some of our easy invites here at the church to invite people. We do so much that's like the easiest invite ever. Think about like mini golf. How easy is it to be like, our church is transformed into a mini golf course. It's sacrilege. We want you to come. Like, it's really easy. We do all those things. VBS, mini golf, block parties, a lot of our women's ministry event. The men did this like massive meat barbecue over in the fall. Easy things to like invite people to. And here's the trick though. We usually produce these little cards that you can use to help people invite. Don't take the card and like slip it in their car window and be like, please, Lord, help them come. Like that's not what you should do. It's the personal invite that matters. Hey, my church is doing this thing. I think it's going to be really fun. Do you want to come with me? It's pretty straightforward. And so I encourage you, take advantage of those easy invites. So church, in this passage, Paul's defending his ministry. He's given us this glimpse into his efforts at being a successful witness and how that included boldness even in the face of risk and a way of sharing his life with those around him. And when he did those two things together, it helped create effective witness. And he gives us this model that we can then imitate. So let me encourage you to consider, what part of that equation are you wanting to invest in the next couple months? Is it the boldness part? Is it having a lifestyle where others can see Christ in you? Is it both? Whatever it is, let me encourage you. God wants to use you to help others find him. Let's pray. God, thanks for this chance to look at your word and how you've been at work from the time of Paul to us. You're amazing, God, and so we do ask that you continue to use us and give us wisdom in how we witness about the salvation and life you provide. I pray that you help us be bold when it's the right times to be bold. Help us have a life that shows what it looks like to follow you. And when these things come together, Lord, help it just create an effective witness to those we're trying to help see you. We pray this in your name. Amen.